This is study number 27 in our camp meeting in Australia, 1990. Now, in our study, we consider Daniel 11 and all that it contains for us at the present time. We have seen how prophecy has been fulfilled and is fulfilling before our very eyes, and we were especially interested in the promises. Now, the great event on which we are waiting, of course, is the breaking out of the hot face of the loud cry, that is the latter rain. And we have here the clear promise that it will come after the fall of the king of the south. Because when he has taken the king of the south, when he has got the victory over all the countries of the south, then he will be afraid of the news or the rumors that come from the east and from the north. And these rumors from the east and the north, we have learned, is the power of the message in the latter rain times. It is the rising of the sun of righteousness with healing in its wings. But of course we can be sure that before the right comes the wrong. And that is the reason why we must get acquainted in what way the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We must be very certain and know that it will not rise with a loud shout and a loud noise, but as it said in Desire of Ages, like the sun in the morning, quietly and gently the daylight breaks upon the earth, dispelling the shadow of darkness and waking the world to life. So will the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. That is the reason why we read a little bit about modern revivals in Great Controversy and saw what the character of modern revivals is. And we saw that the character of these revivals is exactly the same as the character of the work of Jesus. Principally, it will always lead the minds of the people to the source, to God, while the false revivals will always lead the minds of the people to the instrument, to the vessel. So, to understand this more clearly, let us read a little bit further in the chapter Modern Revivals, now on page 463. Great Controversy, The Great Controversy, page 463. But many of the revivals of modern times have presented a marked contrast to those manifestations of divine grace which in earlier days followed the labors of God's servants. It is true that a widespread interest is kindled, many profess conversion, and there are large accessions to the churches. Nevertheless, the results are not such as to warrant the belief that there has been a corresponding increase of real spiritual life. The light which flames up for a time soon dies out, leaves the darkness more dense than before. It would be very sad if we would all rejoice in the camp meeting and then go home and the darkness is more dense before. That would be the mark of a wrong revival. Popular revivals are too often carried by appeals to the imagination, by exciting the emotions, by gratifying the love for what is new and startling. Converts thus gained have little desire to listen to Bible truth, little interest in the testimony of prophets and apostles. Unless a religious service has something of a sensational character, it has no attractions for them. A message which appeals to unimpassioned reason awakens no response. The plain warnings of God's word relating directly to their eternal interests are unheeded. With every truly converted soul, the relation to God and to eternal things will be the great topic of life. But where in the popular churches of today is the spirit of consecration to God? The converts do not renounce their pride of love of the world. They are no more willing to deny self, to take up the cross and follow the meek and lowly Jesus than before their conversion. Religion has become the sport of infidels and skeptics because so many who bear its name are ignorant of its principles. The power of godliness has well nigh departed from many of the churches. And so, Of course, the people are disgusted with the churches. It don't appeal to them because they see there's much hypocrisy. Picnics, church theatricals, church fairs, fine houses, personal display have banished thoughts of God. Lands and goods and worldly occupations engross the mind, and things of eternal interests receive hardly a passing notice. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, they are true followers of Christ in these churches. And before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of the world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept the truths, the great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work, and before the time of such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them, when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. In many of the revivals which have occurred during the last half century, the same influences have been at work to a greater or lesser degree that will be manifested in the more extensive movements of the future. There is an emotional excitement, a mingling of the truth with the false that will be adapted, that is well adapted to mislead. Again, how much human is, or how much is, produced by the human in these revivals, in these so-called revivals? Everything is produced by humanity, while in the work of God, nothing is originated by humanity. Yet none need to be deceived. In the light of God's word, it is not difficult to determine the nature of these movements. Wherever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain, soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, there we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. And by the rule which Christ Himself has given, ye shall know them by their fruits. It is evident that these movements are not the work of the Spirit of God. Now when it says, you shall know them by their fruits, and we shall test them by their fruits, what is our task then? Is it our task to search through the lives of those who are leading in these revivals? We could be well deceived, couldn't we? Because we cannot read the heart. Now, there's only one way to know the truth of a prophet, and this is to see the result of his teaching, generally, but also in my life. Now, we must ask the question, does the message that I receive bring me nearer to God? Does it exalt God before my eyes, or does it exalt men? Do I love God more, and do I really overcome sin? These are very critical questions that we need to ask ourselves. If we can answer yes to these questions, then we know that our teaching is of the right order. If this is not the case, then we should know it's of the wrong order, and we must go searching for something else. So that is the fruit by which we shall know the prophets. And so we can understand the fruits of these revivals too. Are they leading to God as the doctor, to God as the source? This must always be the question. And remember, the great controversy in the end will be between the Sabbath and the Sunday. Now the Sabbath is the memorial of God, the source, that He is the creator of heaven and earth, and the Sunday is the memorial of men, standing between God and men. So let us understand, therefore, what kind of our work must be, and let's test ourselves continually with every message that we receive. That is, ask always the question, does it lead me to God? Now, having understood these principles, we want to leave them now for a moment, and I think we have fairly covered now the last verses of Daniel chapter 11, even though I believe that we have not studied all that we will understand about these precious prophecies. Always as prophecy is unfolding before our eyes, we understand more and more. That is natural. The more it is unfolding, the more we understand. Before we just see a light flickering, but then we become nearer to it, it becomes greater and greater. And that is one interest, that one reason why we studied Daniel 11:2, because we have come very near to some of these fulfillments. And in fact, we believe that as the King of the South is falling today, that it can't be too much longer until the other parts of this prophecy are fulfilled too. This is the situation in which Daniel found himself, and this is the situation in which we find ourselves. So let us take full advantage and study these prophecies to understand them. Now in this moment, we want to study a little bit more about the tactics of the King of the North, because there's more to understand about him. We want to see in what way he is attacking God's people in this time. We want to understand the warfare that is raging between him and God's people. We cannot study enough about this because his faces are so manifold and the Bible is full of lessons concerning this warfare. Now, I want to begin with a statement in Testimonies, Volume 1. In the Chapter 2, Crowns. We read this statement earlier this week, but now we will read it again. It's on found on page 349. Sister White saw here two companies. The one company looking on an eternal crown in heaven, and the other company looking on an earthly crown, a perishable. Let's read about these two companies a little bit. I then saw a company pressing through the crowd with their eyes intently fixed upon the heavenly crown. As they earnestly urged their way through the disorderly crowd, angels attended them and made room for them to advance. As they neared the heavenly crown, the light emanating from it shone upon them and around them, dispelling their darkness and growing clearer and brighter until they seemed to be transformed and resembled the angels. They cast not one lingering look upon the earthly crown. Those who were in pursuit of the earthly mocked them and threw black balls after them. These did them no injury while their eyes were fixed upon the heavenly crown. But those who turned their attention to the black balls were stained with them. The following scripture was presented before me. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now our heart is either fixed on the heavenly crown or on the earthly crown, and we can be sure that those whose eyes are fixed on the earthly crown, because their heart is there, will throw black balls against those whose heart is fixed on the heavenly crown. Now as long as we keep our eyes fixed on the heavenly crown, the black balls will not touch us. But as soon as we look to the black balls, what happens? Our garments become stained. Let's read now what the interpretation of these black balls are on page 353 in the first volume. The black balls which were thrown after the saints were the reproachful falsehoods put in circulation concerning God's people by those who love and make a lie. We should take the greatest care to live a blameless life and abstain from all appearance of evil. And then it is our duty to move boldly forward and pay no regard to the reproachful falsehood of the wicked. While the eyes of the righteous are fixed upon the heavenly priceless treasure, they will become more and more like Christ, and thus they will be transformed and fitted for translation. Now, the warfare between the King of the North and God's people takes place in these settings. The King of the North will endeavor to destroy the influence of God's people. Therefore, he will throw black balls. And what are these? They are the reproachful falsehoods put in circulation concerning God's people by those who love and make a lie. Now, we should take the greatest care to live a blameless life and abstain from all appearance of evil, and then it is our duty to move forward boldly. Now, Satan understands very well that the great controversy is not between us and him, because it is between Christ and him. It is the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It is never the great controversy between us and Satan. Now, when Satan succeeds to draw us into this controversy with him, then he gains a tremendous advantage and he gains the victory. Now, the only way that we can remain successful in our life is not to be drawn into this controversy. Now, let's take this, for example, with the black balls. If we would look at the black balls and try to defend ourselves against the black balls, then what would happen? We would start a controversy with Satan, wouldn't we? We would start the great controversy, but then we would lose it. Now, the wonderful thing is that the great controversy between Christ and Satan is a very clear one, and also a decided controversy. It is already a decided battle. This point is made very clear in Desire of Ages on page 490. That's a commentary where Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." There it says, "Henceforward, Christ followers were to look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Upon the cross, Jesus was to gain the victory for them. That victory he desired them to accept as their own. Behold," he said, "I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." The omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit is the defense of every contrite soul. Not one that in penitence and faith has claimed his protection will Christ permit to pass under the enemy's power. The Savior is by the side of his tempted and tried ones. With him there can be no such thing as failure, loss, impossibility, or defeat. We can do all things through him who strengthens us. The temptations and trials When temptations and trials come, do not wait to adjust all the difficulties, but look to Jesus, your helper. There are Christians who think and speak altogether too much about the power of Satan. They think of their adversary, they pray about him, they talk about him, and he looms up greater and greater in their imagination. It is true that Satan is a powerful being, but thank God we have a mighty Savior who cast out the devil, the evil one, from heaven. Satan is pleased when we magnify his power. Why not talk of Jesus? Why not magnify his power and his love? That is a good question in the context of the fact that Satan is a conquered foe. Now, you see, those who look on the heavenly crown, they must bear in mind that Satan is a conquered or a beaten foe, and that therefore they can very well leave up the battle between Christ and him, and they do not need to concern themselves with the black balls. Of course, what they have to do is to refrain from every appearance of evil, to make the matters very right with themselves and God, and not in any way harm the cause of Christ by giving a bad appearance or by permitting sin in ourselves. Now, the point is that when we have the real understanding of the crown, and when we look upon it and concentrate on this, we will have no time to look on the black balls. They are just not existent for us. Now let us turn to a story in the Old Testament where we find a person who was sorely tempted by the king of the north, and it's very interesting what tactics the king of the north used in order to weaken him. And we turn again to this book, Prophets and Kings, and to the Jews who were delivered from the Babylonian captivity. This time we don't turn to the chapter, the return of the exiles, but the builders of the wall. And before we turn to these pages in Prophets and Kings, by the way, the chapter starts on page 635, let us open Nehemiah, especially chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. This is the recount of the building of the walls of Jerusalem and how the enemies tried to hinder the building of these walls. And the enemies are here even mentioned with name. They were Sanballat and another person as well, and Tobiah. It's funny, it doesn't say so in English. German it says Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. Okay, thank you. Let's read now, chapter 4, verse 1 and onwards. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break it down. He will break down their stone wall." So he really made it laughable, the whole thing. He said, "Look, what are you wanting to do? Nothing will be accomplished." Now the furiousness of Sanballat and Tobiah, of what does it remind us? We have studied the furiousness of the king of the north, haven't we? How he is very furious when he sees the news from the east and north. Now, of course, we can also say that today we are building a wall, aren't we? Yes, that's right. We are building up the old waste places. That is, we are building a spiritual wall today, which is the kingdom of God. We build the kingdom of God according to God's way. And as this structure gets completed, we will certainly find enemies of this structure, like Sanballat and Tobiah. They will be very furious and they will begin all kind of tactics. "What are these feeble Jews doing?" they will say. "Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?" and so forth. Then it says further, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." This is now the prayer of Nehemiah. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. This is a wonderful statement, and it indicates that the people were not distracted by the black balls, but they were concentrating on building the wall. Let's turn now to Prophets and Kings, page 640. There we begin to read now. 640. There we read, in his many activities, Nehemiah did not forget the source of his strength. His heart was constantly uplifted to God, the great overseer of all. The God of heaven, he exclaimed, he will prosper us. And the words echoed and re-echoed thrilled the hearts of the workers on the wall. But the restoration of the defense of Jerusalem did not go forward unhindered. Satan was working to stir up opposition and bring discouragement. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, his principal agents in this movement, now set themselves to hinder the work of rebuilding. They endeavored to cause division among the workmen. They ridiculed the efforts of the builders, declaring the enterprise an impossibility and predicted failure. What do these feeble Jews? Exclaimed Sanballat mockingly. Will they fortify themselves? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Tobiah, still more contemptuous, added, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. The builders were soon beset by more active opposition. They were compelled to guard continually against the plots of their adversaries, who, professing friendliness, sought in various ways to cause confusion and perplexity and to arouse distrust. They endeavored to destroy the courage of the Jews. They formed conspiracies to draw Nehemiah into their toils, and false-hearted Jews were found ready to aid the treacherous undertaking. The report was spread that Nehemiah was plotting against the Persian monarch, intending to exalt himself as a king over Israel, and that all who would aid him were traitors. But Nehemiah continued to look to God for guidance and support, and the people had a mind to work. The enterprise went forward until the gaps were filled, and the entire wall was built up to half its intended height. So you see very clearly how Nehemiah was very much tempted in this respect, how the enemies tried to conspirate with some, and so they tried to make a division. But Nehemiah did not stop to look to God. In other words, he constantly looked on the heavenly crown. And this we must do likewise. But let's continue. The enemy did not give up, so he does not give up today.
Why then was sent wrongly there, or did he not wrongly? I understood it that Nehemiah did not look to God.
He did look to God. He did not look to the enemy, to the black balls, I meant. Maybe I made a mistake now. Nehemiah did not look to the black balls, but he looked to God. Okay? As the enemies of Israel saw how unavailing were their efforts, they were filled with rage. Hitherto they had not dared employ violent measures, for they knew that Nehemiah and his companions were acting under the king's commission, and they feared that active opposition against him might bring upon them the monarch's displeasure. But now, in their anger, they themselves became guilty of the crime of which they had accused Nehemiah. Assembling for counsel, they conspired, all of them together, to come to fight against Jerusalem. At the same time that the Samaritans were plotting against Nehemiah and his work, some of the leading men among the Jews, becoming disaffected, sought to discourage him by exaggerating the difficulties attending the enterprise. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, they said, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. discouragement came still from another source. The Jews which dwelt by those who were taking no part in the work gathered up the statement and reports of the enemies and used these to weaken courage and create disaffection. And that was quite an awkward situation that Nehemiah found himself in. Let's see how he reacted on these on page 643. But taunts and ridicule, opposition and threats seemed only to inspire Nehemiah with firmer determination to arouse him to greater watchfulness. So quite the opposite it worked to him. And this shows how constantly his eyes were fixed on the heavenly crown. He recognized the dangers that must be met in the warfare with the enemies, but his courage was undaunted. We made our prayer unto our God, he declares, and set a watch against them day and night. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard it, it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work. And it came to pass that from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears in their spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that led it, every one with one of his hands wrought on the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so they builded it. Beside Nehemiah stood a trumpeter, and on different parts of the wall were stationed priests, hearing the sacred trumpets. The people were scattered in their labors, but on the approach of danger, at any point a signal was given from them to repair thither without delay. So we labored in the work, Nehemiah says, and half of them held the spears from rising of the morning till the stars appeared. A little bit further in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah actually tells them that God would fight for them. We read this in Nehemiah 5, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set our watch against them day and night. Thus Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's much rubbish. That's further down. Let's look in the German Bible. It's verse 14. Sorry, the counting seems to be different. Well, just let's read verse 15 and following. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears. This we just read also from Prophets and Kings. Four. Chapter 4. In German it's verse 14, but the counting here seems to be a different one. It talks of the trumpet when it sounds, they shall gather because God is fighting for us. If you find this verse, you can tell me. Yeah, it's verse 20 in the English. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. I like the scriptures very much, because this shows that Nehemiah understood that God was actually fighting for them. And he sets a trumpeter to keep watch. So likewise, we must keep watch very well against the king of the north. Let's now turn to another chapter in Prophets and Kings, That is chapter 55, Heathen Plots. And this is about Nehemiah chapter 5. I open now page 653. Sanballat and his confederates dared not make open war upon the Jews, but with increasing malice they continued their secret efforts to discourage, perplex, and injure them. The wall was about Jerusalem. The wall about Jerusalem was rapidly approaching completion. When it should be finished and its gates set up, these enemies of Israel could not hope to force an entrance into the city. They were the more eager, therefore, to stop the work without further delay. At last they devised a plan by which they hoped to draw Nehemiah from his station, and while they had him in their power, to kill or imprison him. Pretending to desire a compromise of the opposing parties, they sought a conference with Nehemiah and invited him to meet them in a village on the plain of Ono. But what did Nehemiah say? But enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to their real purpose, he refused. I sent messengers to them, he writes, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? But the tempters were persistent. Four times they sent a message of similar import, and each time they received the same answer. Now it's interesting. Here we find a certain pressure that the king of the north uses against God's people. That is Tobiah, Sanballat, and what was his name? Shemaiah. These three used pressure again and again, and usually it is very difficult to withstand this pressure for a long time. But Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did not one time even fall a prey of their temptations. Now, after all this pressure, an offering of a compromise could have been an idea of relief. But he did not follow this suggestion. Now, the king of the north did not give up, because it says, finding this scheme unsuccessful, they resorted to a more daring stratagem. Okay. Okay, you know what this meant. Sanballat sent Nehemiah a messenger bearing an open letter which said, it is reported among the heathen and Gashmuzeth it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And the reports mentioned, had the report mentioned been actually circulated, there would have been cause for apprehension, for they would soon have been carried to the king, whom a slight suspicion might provoke to the severest measures. But Nehemiah was convinced that the letter was wholly false, written to arouse his fears and draw him into a snare. This conclusion was strengthened by the fact that the letter was sent open, evidently that the people might read its content and become alarmed and intimidated. He promptly returned the answer, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou faintest them out in thine own heart. Nehemiah was not ignorant of Satan's devices. So we see that this other plot also failed. Now, can you see parallels also in our time? The king of the north is using exactly the same strategies. Okay. I can't pronounce this word. So let's make a break now.